Matthew chapter 13, we'll continue on with the parables that we began some weeks ago. Matthew chapter 13. Now, just by way of a brief review, you understand that the parable is, as you learned in Sunday school, if you came up through Sunday school, earthly truth illustrated, or a heavenly truth illustrated with an earthly story. That's a good basic understanding of it. Perhaps one of the best explanations I've ever read was by G. Campbell Morgan, and he said a parable was like unto the cloud, a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that God sent to separate the Egyptians from the Jews. He said on one hand the pillar of fire gave light, and on the other hand the pillar of cloud gave darkness. And it depends on which side you are on. Either the cloud hindered your view, as it did the Egyptians, or the pillar of fire gave light for the Jews. In a parable, if you have a heart to believe what the Lord says, it'll give you light, instruction. But for those who did not want to believe God's word, then in fact it just added to their condemnation. And I don't know about the Bible. But haven't you found out that it's proven by experience that if you come to the Bible, settle it with a conviction in your heart that it is true and you do believe it, God opens it up to you more than he would a man who comes to it looking for contradictions and not believing it. That's a remarkable thing about the Bible. There's no other book like it. No other book ever been written that, I don't know if I can say it the way I feel it, but the Bible is the only book that speaks to you and gives to you that which is directly proportional to your belief about it. In other words, any man can read Shakespeare and get the same thing out of it. But two different men pick up the book that you and I have, and one man already knows, he's settled in the fact it is the Word of God and therefore it's true, get something more out of the Scripture than any so-called skeptic or infidel will. You see, the Lord doesn't reveal truth to just anybody. Remember the silent treatment he gave to Herod? Herod questioned our Lord, and the Lord didn't say a word. He knew Herod didn't really want the truth. Amen. Pilate made that statement sort of in sarcasm, "What is truth?" Remember that statement? What is truth? So the Lord doesn't speak to everybody. It depends on what the condition your heart's in. And these parables serve that purpose, to give light to those who would accept it. And really, many times a parable is an act of mercy, God shielding some truth for the benefit of those he knew would not believe it. But we covered that already. But tonight, let's look at one of the most misunderstood parables and see if the Lord will give us some light about this grain of a mustard seed. How many of you have read the parable of the mustard seed? You find it in three different Gospels. You find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's significant in itself. Here's what makes this parable also significant above the others. It's related to both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 31. Matthew 13, verse 31, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." You find the sister passage in Mark 4, so turn there, Mark chapter 4. If a passage has a parallel passage, and it's best for you to read all of the passages together, and then you'll see they have a synthesis. Mark 4, look at verse 30. Mark 4, verse 30. So you have it given, Matthew 13, verse 31 and 32. And then you have it given in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, look at verse 30. Mark 4, 30. "And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? For it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is grown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And there's one more passage you find this. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This is the third time the Lord gives us this parable. Luke 13 and verse 18. Luke 13, 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now those are the three, the trinity, if you will, of this parable of the mustard seed growing into a tree. Here's what makes it unique. This parable is likened, is compared to the kingdom of heaven and to the kingdom of God. It's unique in that respect. Jesus used that parable to describe an aspect of the kingdom of heaven, and to use that same parable to describe an aspect of the kingdom of God. You all remember the difference? We looked last week at the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God can contain both saved and lost, as the wheat and the tares. And it's a tangible, visible kingdom, but the kingdom of God only is made up of those who have been born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think what throws a lot of people, and I think it's why for a lot of years I had the wrong idea about the kingdoms, is because both kingdoms are offered to the Jews in the four Gospels. Both kingdoms are offered. At one point, a disciple or John the Baptist or Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later, they'll say, the kingdom of God is at hand. So if you're not careful, you can think, well, it's the same thing. They're just using different words. And I don't know why I missed it for so long, but the word God's not the same word as the word heaven. It's spelled different. I mean, they mean different things. So when the Lord helped me get straight about that, I realized that the reason you'll find both spoken of is because while Jesus was on this earth, you had both kingdoms here. I mean, the earth is the Lord's, amen, and the fullness thereof. Amen. He's here. But also being the Son of God, he brought the kingdom of God as well. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven won't both be joined together like that again until he comes back. Now the kingdom of God is inward. Didn't Paul say the kingdom of God is not in meat nor drink, but in joy, the Holy Ghost, so forth. So you see the difference there. Without going all over that same ground again, just keep in mind there is a difference. Now back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is where we're going to stay tonight primarily, and we'll be looking at the parable from this reference. But I did want you to see the other references that contain the parable. Here's the second thing I want you to note about this parable in Matthew 13. It's the first of five parables that the Lord does not interpret himself. There's seven parables in Matthew 13, and two of them the Lord himself interprets. So there's no doubt about what the meaning. In those two parables, and remember what those two parables are, the parable of the sower and the seeds and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus himself translated, or interpreted, I should say, interpreted those two parables. But five of those parables, he did not interpret. He left it for us to interpret. Really, not even up to us. It's up to the Holy Spirit to give us the right interpretation. So this parable that we're going to look at tonight was not interpreted by the Lord. He gave it, and then he left it up to believers guided by the Holy Spirit to understand the interpretation thereof. But folks, here's why it's important that he interpreted two of the parables. In interpreting those two parables, he gave us some clues on how to interpret the other ones. And so on those two parables, and I hope you've read Matthew 13. I encourage you to do that when we started this series. If you have read Matthew 13, you know that the Lord laid down some guidelines on how to interpret parables. So tonight, there's a lot of questions unanswered in this parable because the Lord didn't interpret it. But by using his key, you know what a key is to a map, right? It tells you how to interpret the symbols. So using the key the Lord gave us in interpreting those other two parables, we can understand the parable of the mustard seed. Okay, let's look at it again. Verse 31, Matthew 13. Enough introduction. What'd they say? What'd they say down south? Quit blowing on the fir and get to the hide. You know, so. Verse 31. We got a couple of West Virginians here, don't we? You know what that means, don't you? Further south than that, brother. All right, look at it again, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. So you have a seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. Notice the progression. You have a seed, then you have the herb, and becometh a tree. Note the progression. A seed, an herb, and a tree. I hope you've noticed something very strange about that. Herbs do not turn into trees. Trees are of a different nature entirely than herbs. So when you read this, don't think for a minute that the Lord's temporarily lost his mind by giving us something that changed species entirely. He's not mixed up on it. What he's saying is this parable is about something that deals with the unnatural. Something that is not right. Something that is contrary to the nature of things. How many of you know that in nature God has separated herbs from trees? Go look, you won't find a mustard tree. You'll find bushes and herbs. And in the Middle East, some of those bushes got rather tall. So I've read that up to 15 or 20 feet tall. That's a pretty big bush in itself, but it's not a tree. And these passages said that it had great branches. I mean, so large even that the birds could come and nest in it. So you ask yourself a question, what's the Lord saying here? This is an unnatural, uncommon thing for a mustard seed to turn into a great, large, mighty tree. Something is just not right here. So if you miss everything else, don't miss this. This is a parable about unnatural growth. You have growth, but it's unnatural. It's against nature. Something transmigrating of species. That's the word. Remember that back in biology, Darwinism? We have a transmigration of species from one gene type to another. Well, that's what happened here. And the Lord's got a powerful message in it. Now, let me give you the standard interpretation of this parable. I guess 8 or maybe more, maybe 9 out of 10 people that's, you know, Bible scholars, theologians, whatever you want to call them, interpret the parable this way. They say the parable teaches that Christianity, with its humble, small beginnings, will grow until it conquers the world and brings in the worldwide kingdom of righteousness. For illustration on this, this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. This is how the Presbyterians teach it. The Methodists teach this. A lot of the Charismatics teach this. The Greek Orthodox teach this. They teach that this parable teaches that this is a picture of the church that began small, Jesus and 12 disciples, but it grows to where eventually it takes over the whole world and the church holds sway over the whole world and brings in the kingdom. That's the standard. That's a very popular interpretation. And so if you take that interpretation, hear me, if you take that interpretation, then the parable speaks of something good. I mean, if this parable is talking about the spread of Christianity until it conquers the world and conquers kingdoms and conquers kings and empires, if that's what it teaches, you may say it's a pretty good thing. But I want to remind you of something. The church is not destined to conquer the world. The work God's doing through the church is to take sinners out of the world, to take out of the Gentiles, as the book of Acts says, a people for his name. But if you take that interpretation, that, as I said, most of what religion takes, you're going to have to do away with the keys Jesus gave us in interpreting the passages. So tonight, the Lord helping us, what is the Lord saying? Well, to understand it, we're going to take the three main parts of this parable. Number one, what's the mustard seed represent? Number two, what do the tree and the branches represent? And then number three, you can't forget number three, what about those birds? Most folks I've read after and studied after, they forget to deal with those birds. And if you forget those birds, you're going to come out awfully mixed up. But Jesus said birds. When he gave each of those accounts, he wanted to make sure we knew that that tree had some lodgers. It had some tenants. And those tenants were birds. All right, isn't this exciting? You're just like, you're sitting there with bated breath, you know. Well, it is to me. I hope it interests you. Now, what's he teaching here? Here's what I believe the Bible interpretation. I tried to write it as summarily as I could. I'm going to read it to you. Here's what I believe this passage teaches, and I believe Scripture backs that up. Christ is teaching the contrary. He's teaching that, and he's warning that the professing Christian church, Christendom, you may have heard it called Christendom or Christianity, will grow in prestige and political power until it evolves into something it was never intended to be. I believe the parable teaches that professing Christianity will grow as you get to the end of the age into something that Christ never intended it to be in its origin. Amen. And if you study the passages I'm going to take you to tonight, I hope you'll see that Scripture bears this out. Now, what about this parable? Well, the Bible says that eventually this mustard seed grows into a great tree. That's contrary to the nature of things, however. It does grow into a shrub, almost all varieties. And as I told you, some of the shrubs can get rather large, but it never grows into a tree. You get the picture here, and the wording the Lord used when he spoke about tree is the same word that he used in other passages of Scripture talking about the oaks. You ever seen a mustard tree the size of a mighty oak tree? When the Lord called this a tree, he knew what he was saying. He was using the same word for tree that the Bible used elsewhere in talking about the oak trees. So the Lord knows what he's doing. He's saying there's a mustard seed, it's an herb, but eventually it's going to get as big as an oak tree. That's unnatural. It's not the nature of things. I'm going to have to keep stressing that to you. You're going to miss the point of it. Do you know Christ had something in mind when he founded the church? He said, upon this rock I will build my church. He had something in mind. He knew exactly what he wanted to do with the church. But this parable teaches that when men have their way in things, they take what was meant to be an herb, a shrub, and they've turned it into an unnatural, unholy tree. Now, let's dive in. Number one, what does the mustard seed represent? Go back to the text here. What does the Lord say about this seed? Back in verse 32. Look in verse 32. Thank you for this water, Brother Qualls. I guess it was Brother Qualls. I appreciate that. Look at verse 32. The Lord says concerning this, which indeed, notice, is the least of all seeds. Now the Lord could have chosen any seed he wanted to. But he chose the mustard seed, and he said it's the least of all seeds. It's small, it's inconspicuous, it's something that could easily be overlooked in the eyes of men, right? There's some bigger seeds. I mean, think of, what are some big seeds? Is a peach pit considered a seed? That's a big seed. Watermelon's a pretty good sized seed. What's another one? That's a big one. But the Lord chose the mustard seed, the least, as he said, I'm not putting words in his mouth, the least of all seeds. He is here speaking about his teaching, his original plan for the church. Now, how are we getting that interpretation? Remember, the Lord interpreted two parables in this chapter. Do you know there's a parable in this chapter where he uses seeds and he tells us what seeds represent? Look in the same chapter here. Look at chapter 13, Matthew. Look at verse 23. What did the Lord say about those seeds? 13:23, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word. See that? So what does the seed represent in the Lord's parables? The word of God. The teaching of the word of God. You read the first parable here, and that sower went forth and he sowed good seed, but some of the good seed fell on stony ground. Remember that? Where was the problem? Was the problem with the seed or the soil? The problem was with the soil. The seed was good seed. You see, there's nothing wrong with the gospel message. The gospel message is a good message. The trouble is the hearts of those who hear it. They can choose to believe it or they can choose to reject it. But there's nothing wrong with the gospel seed. Doesn't the Proverbs tell us, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So the seed in Scripture is a picture of the Word of God, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can equate the teachings of Christ with the Word of God, can't you? Isn't he God? So what he said is it's the word of God, so you don't lose anything. So the mustard seed here in this parable must speak of the commandments of Christ, the word of God. And notice a few things the Lord taught while he was here. Notice a few of the foundational principles of the Christian life, if you want to say it that way. He taught us in Matthew 18, verse 4, that you must become as a little child. Have you noticed how comfortable the children were with Jesus Christ? I've learned something about having children. You can tell a lot about a person by the way children react to them. If you find a person that children do not want to be around and are afraid to be around, most of the time, those children have picked up on something that you may have missed. And again, I'm not saying that's a hard and fast rule. I was afraid of one of my great uncles just because he had a big mustache. That thing scared me to death. He's going on to his reward, so I'm, you know, Lord bless him. So that's not always the case, but something about children, they're a good judge of character, by and large. What does that tell you about the Lord? When he was around, the children just flocked to him. Can't you see him there? Children crawling all over him, kissing him, hugging him, wanting to sit on his lap, and he just enjoyed it. He relished in it. His disciples tried to shoo him away, you know, don't bother the master, and he rebuked them and said, don't bid them to leave. The kingdom of heaven is made up of childlike faith. Something about children is they believe what you tell them. So, you know, that's why most people are saved in their childhood years. How many of you are saved? How many of you were saved at 16 years old or under? 16 or under. All right, well, a lot of you folks are saved later in life, but if you take the majority, say from the Sunday morning crowd, a lot of folks say they were saved in their childhood. The world hasn't had a chance to harden them yet. They don't question everything as a skeptic. You tell a child Jesus died on a cross to save them from hell, and if they'll ask him to, he'll forgive their sins. You want to be saved? What do they say? Yeah. Yeah, I believe. That's a stumbling block for some folks, you know. They say, well, children couldn't really understand the gospel. You really can't be sure. I believe they understand it. Amen. I believe they say they believe. That's exactly what they believe. My wife makes a profession. She was saved when she was 4 years old. And she holds to that being her profession. There's no reason to doubt it. So, in other words here, the seed here speaks of something small. And the teachings of Christ could be understood by the children. Have you ever just come to the New Testament and looked at the simplicity of what Jesus taught compared to the complicated mess that you see going on in churches today? How simple Bible Christianity really is. I mean, look at the volumes of books that have been written about the Bible. And some of the language is very verbose and high-sounding and all that, but you get down to the basics of it, and Bible Christianity is so simple. At its root, Jesus said things like this. He talked about the salt. People know what salt is. He talked about a candle under a bushel. People know what that is. Jesus spoke in simplistic terms. He spoke about things you could understand. And the teachings of Christ concerning the church were small in that regard, and they were humble words. So what is the mustard seed here? The teachings of Christ, the foundation. Now, you compare the teachings of Christ with the pomp and circumstance of the world and the world system today. I did a study of national animals. I mean, nations and empires that have an animal as their symbol. You could help me with this. Name some of the animals of some of the present and past empires and kingdoms of the world, and you'll learn something about men and the system of men. What are some of them? Well, let's start with America. The bald eagle. That's a bird of prey. I mean, sharp beak, talons. You know that Benjamin Franklin suggested that the national bird of America be a turkey? Amen. I mean, he was shot down, no pun intended. But I think he knew that probably would represent America a little later on better than the bald eagle. How many of you know what the Soviet Empire, and I think maybe still Russia today, you know what their animal is? It's the bear. The old Persian Empire, Babylonian, it's the lion, the winged lion. You have in Germany under Hitler, and I don't know if they still have it today, but you have the double-headed eagle. Remember seeing that? Anyways, you have these animals that are killers and vicious. You just study the different empires of the world and the banner they flew, and it had to do with animals that were haughty and proud and strong. What if you had to come up with an animal to represent the kingdom Jesus came to establish the first time he came? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, when he came at Bethlehem and his teachings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I'm talking about his first coming now. I'm not talking about the second coming. He's going to come as a lion. We all understand that. But I mean, when he came the first time, what animals were associated with him? A lamb? When's the last time you've seen a country adopt a lamb as their national animal? A lamb doesn't speak of warfare, does it? What other animal do you see associated with the Lord during his first coming? See a dove, don't you? You see him riding in on the foal of an ass in Jerusalem. You see these animals as they're compared to the animals that the world would pick when they want to signify their kingdom. How many of you see a difference? You see, the kingdoms of this world are proud, and there's a lot of pomp and circumstance and conquering and victory and warfare. And all those things, I understand they have their place, but Jesus said that his teachings and what he intended to be the foundation of the church could be likened to the least of all seeds. I'm talking about the humility of the Lord. Bible Christianity is not about gold or silver or political power or pomp and circumstance and long flowing robes and thrones and crowns. That's not what biblical Christianity is about. Amen. Biblical Christianity is a group of fishermen. Biblical Christianity is a Savior that said, "The Son of Man hath no place where to lay his head." In studying for this message, I came across an interesting dialogue between, I think it was Thomas Aquinas, one of the doctors of the Catholic Church, and he was having a conversation with the Pope at that time, and he came into the Pope's private study there, and the Pope was counting the coins that had come in that day, the gold and the silver, and he was relishing. And he made a statement like this to Thomas Aquinas. He said, "Thomas, no longer must the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And then Thomas Aquinas retorted back and said, "Yes, but neither can the church say, 'In the name of Jesus, rise and walk.'" You see, you can have one or the other. The Pope was being proud in the fact that we're not poor anymore like those disciples were in the Bible. We're not poor like that anymore. And the other fellow said, "Yeah, you're poor, you just don't know it. You may be wealthy when it comes to money, but you've lost your spiritual power." Does that sound like the church today? Amen. Read Revelation chapter 3 sometime. Read about Laodicea. The Bible said that church said, "We're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing." And the Lord said, "But you're blind and poor and wretched." You see? The Lord hit it on the head, didn't he? He got it right. The Lord was telling us in this parable that the day would come when the church would outgrow its original charter and become something unnatural. That's the mustard seed, the simplicity of Christianity. We can go on about that. That's the mustard seed. Now, let's move on to the tree and the branches. Go back to the text here in chapter 13. And I'll finish this, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But I want to just lay this foundation. Matthew 13, look at verse 32. "Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." If the mustard seed represents what the church began as and the simplicity of the gospel, then the tree and the branches, they represent what the church has evolved into. They represent the monstrosity that has called itself Christendom. How big has this tree gotten in 2,000 years? It's been about 2,000 years since Christ died. How big has the church gotten? I've ran some numbers here. As of 2016, the Roman Catholics boast 1.2 billion people. 1.2 billion people. The Greek Orthodox Church boasts 300 million people. Protestants of all shape and size represent about 400 million people. The tree's gotten pretty big, hasn't it? This is not about lamenting the fact people get saved. We want as many to get saved as we're all for that. But these numbers largely represent professors only. If you were to ask mainstream media, CNN, and all their affiliates, to describe Christianity, you know what they'd say? They wouldn't say a little group of folks meeting in West Salem on a Wednesday night studying the Bible. If you want to get the media's idea of Christianity, they'll show you the Vatican, and they'll show you the Pope. And if you say, give me a Christian minister, they won't show you just an average fellow with a suit and tie. They'll show you a fellow wearing all black with a white collar. You see, that's the mentality that the media and society has of true Christianity. So you were to go ask in MSNBC, and there, I'm a little biased here, or, you know, just any of the publications, where is the center of the church today? You know where they'd take you? Rome. Take you to the Vatican. That's what they consider Christianity. You know what that is? That's the branches. They've left the seed. You go over that. Now, again, I'm not speaking against Catholics. You make the distinction. I'm talking about the system. The system itself has added so much that it's not found in any Bible. And what's happened? You see those branches grow and get bigger and get bigger. And the church now, wherever she goes, I mean the professing church, under that kind of system, seeks political power. And long ago, these groups I just mentioned to you, the Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Protestants of many of the different groups and sects in Protestantism, they've long ago left the simplicity of Christ's teachings. Amen. And they've built an empire. They have sought to establish something Christ never did envision for the church. Now, I guess here's the best way to sum it all up tonight. The church in Scripture is likened to seed here, the teachings of Christ upon which the church is founded. There is a body in Scripture that the Lord does call a tree, and it rightfully takes the place of a tree, but it's not the church. It's the nation of Israel. Israel is called the olive tree. You know what the Catholic Church has done, and the Greek Orthodox Church and Protestantism? You know what they've done? They've attempted to take the passages of Scripture that apply to Israel and apply them to the church. Amen. They've tried to take what God said really was a tree and apply it to the herb. You know why that is? Because in Scripture, God does promise Israel a visible kingdom on this earth. Amen. Doesn't He? Amen. He does promise Israel an earthly throne. And a real king with a real crown and gold and servants and all that glitter and gold. He promises that for the millennium. But He didn't promise those things to the church. What professing Christianity has done is taken those promises God made to an honest-to-goodness tree and apply them to what the Lord never intended to be a tree, Amen. But simply a shrub. You see the relationship tonight, folks? It's just a matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't confound the church with Israel. They have different promises, different programs, completely different in so many ways. And if you want my opinion, the spiritual blessings always should be sought after more than the material. Now, I know God's done it that way, but that's another sermon. But those are the branches, the tree and the branches, the growth of unbiblical practices that have caused the professing church to seek a place that Christ never intended for her to have. Now, we'll look at these birds and then we'll be finished. You can't leave these birds out like I told you a moment ago. Look back at the text here, verse 32. Once this thing has grown into a tree, the Bible says, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. How are we to interpret these birds? Well, in this same chapter, chapter 13, the Lord interprets the birds for us. So really, we're not left on our own to figure this out. Look in this same chapter at verse number 4. Matthew 13, verse 4. And when He sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. So the fowls in this chapter are the unclean spirits, the doctrines of devils, the working of Satan. that sought to pluck up the seed of the Word of God before it had an opportunity to root. Everybody see that? Fowls here are bad birds. I mean, they're involved with taking the Word out of a man's heart before it has time to grow. So the birds are not pictured in a favorable light here. You know what the Bible, in fact, I'm going to read it for you, but over there in Revelation chapter 18, God describes the Babylonian system. We all know about Babylon, don't we? The harlot, abominations of the earth, false worship. You know what the Bible says about Babylon when she finally does fall and is judged? Listen to what I read to you from chapter 18, verse number 2. Listen closely. Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. God likens the Babylonian system to a cage full of unclean birds. You know what the Bible said about demonic spirits? You know what the Bible said about the devil? He is a prince of the power of the air. Where do the birds fly? In the air. Think of another passage. The Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe, that there'll be spiritual wickedness in high places. Who flies up there in those high places? The birds. You heard the expression, this is for the birds? You see, in Scripture, the majority of times the bird takes on an evil sort of connotation. But we really don't even have to turn those other passages to make the case. In the same chapter here that Jesus gave the parable of the mustard seed, he already told you what those fowls represent. So there's no reason to question it. The Lord said that those fowls represent those evil forces that would take the seed of the Word of God away. Now, let's go back here and make an application. Go back to Matthew 13 if you left it. What the Lord's saying is the church and the teachings of Christ were simple in their beginning, and the Lord intended them to be a force for good and righteousness, but it's grown into something unnatural. It sought to replace Israel. It sought to have the material, worldly, wealthy blessings of this world. And what's happened? The unclean spirits and false doctrine have come to that tree, and they found sanctuary in it. What does that tell you about the tree? When God looks down upon professing Christianity, what does he see? He sees a political organization full of false doctrine, full of evil practices, licentiousness, all these things. How can you make that to be a good thing? Now, next week, God willing, we're going to name some of these birds. I'm going to give you some of the false doctrines that are found in the professing church. I'm going to give you some quotes by the popes themselves, and not just the popes. Some Protestants have made quotes to the effect that they believe the church's job is to subdue kingdoms and conquer governments. The Lord never attempted to overthrow the government while he was here the first time. Amen. In fact, when somebody talked to him about paying his taxes, he was all for that, wasn't he? Amen. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He will overthrow the government when he comes again, but folks, don't miss it. The second coming, when he comes to set up the kingdom, that applies primarily to the nation of Israel. He brings back the kingdom to Israel, you see. But we're talking about the church tonight. And in no place do we find where the church is to make its business conquering nations and raising armies to go and fight. But do you know some of the biggest bloodbaths in history have been caused by the armies that the Pope raised? Some of the popes are even pictured on horseback with a sword drawn, leading their troops into battle at the Crusades. How many of you remember the Crusades? You studied about the Crusades. You see, God never commissioned the church to raise an army to go out and fight and subdue the nations of the world. Amen? What did Jesus tell Peter to do when Peter drew his sword? He said, put it back. Put it up. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. I better quote that correctly. He said, now is my kingdom not of this world. Else, he said, my servants would fight. Jesus said, Peter, this thing is not about you taking the sword out and fighting for me. That's not why I've come this time. It's not about political force and power. So, what do we learn tonight? Well, what I hope you've learned is you've got to always resist the temptation to to leave the simplicity of the gospel and put your emphasis on buildings or programs or wealth or politics or anything that distracts you from the business of people being saved. Does the church have a voice in the world? Should a Christian vote? Absolutely. Do all that you can. Influence any way you can for righteousness. But recognize this. The church is not to be the tree. That's for Israel. The church has its own place in the work of God. And when that thing outgrows itself, when it becomes something unnatural, then you have made a perfect dwelling place for the devil and the host of unclean spirits. And the Lord made it clear. He said this would happen as we near the end of this age. He said the church would turn into a monstrosity full of false doctrine, and it has. Amen. Look around. Look at the Bible-believing churches compared to false religion. Look at them. Look here tonight. I'm glad you're here. I'm thankful you're here, but there are a lot of folks who aren't. You see? Where are the crowds tonight? They're somewhere. And the temptation is to adopt some of those worldly practices to get the crowd. You may get the crowd, but you'll get some of those birds flying in your door too. Amen. And you got to be careful. So this is the parable of the mustard seed, and I hope that the Lord has worked through my failures in the message. But the temptation is real for pastors and for Bible-believing churches to compromise what God's given us to do and move out, branch out into unscriptural practices, and to leave the simplicity of the gospel. But I encourage you, go back through the gospels, read the gospels and the epistles and what's said to the churches, and look at how simple Bible Christianity really is. Amen. It's not a hard system to live under. Men complicate it. Amen. I mean, men, you take some organizations and some churches, and I'll stop here, and you get their statement of faith and you read it and some of their bylaws, and it's 3,000 pages thick. So complicated, you need an attorney to fish through it. And you lay it down beside the simplicity of this book here, where even a child can understand it. Something's going wrong somewhere. You take the confessions of faith that some churches have had down through the years. Take the Council of Trent and the Council of Nicaea and all those church councils where the learned fathers have got together and set out what you and I should believe, how complicated some of those things are. When the Lord taught, he said things so simple, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Isn't that easy to understand? Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Isn't that easy to understand? Amen. Simplicity. And there was a movement a few years ago, and I've got a book by that title, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. The book was Getting Back to the Church of the First Century, not the 21st century. A lot of talk about having a 21st century church. What we need is a first century church.
Amen.
All right.